Well, question 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism goes like this. Why is Jesus called Christ, that is, anointed? And here's the answer which that great 16th century document provides. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and our only high priest and our eternal king. That's a good answer. And it's one little part of that answer that I want us to consider this evening, the reference there to Jesus being our prophet. So I want to probe for a few minutes what that is about. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is our prophet? Well, of course, the concept of a prophet is familiar to us because of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of prophets, whether the kind which have whole books named after them, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos, or the kind that don't, like Elijah and Elisha and Nathan. If you have at least some acquaintance with the Old Testament, the chances are you've encountered a prophet or two. And that's good. It means that we're not coming at this topic of Jesus, our prophet, cold, as it were. We have a starting point. And in fact, what I want to do this evening is use the Old Testament prophets as our point of reference. Use them as our viewing platform, if you like, for this study of Jesus. And doing that, then, I want us particularly to see three things. First of all, Jesus is our prophet in a similar sense. Jesus is our prophet in a similar sense. I don't know whether you noticed, but there was an interesting and I think important distinction in that catechism answer that I read to you a moment ago. With regard to Jesus' high priesthood, it used the word only. Jesus is our only high priest. So we don't have any others. There were, of course, prior to Jesus, many other high priests, but we don't benefit from their ministries. They didn't do their high priestly stuff for us. There is but one high priest who served expressly on our behalf, and that high priest is Jesus. So with regard to Jesus' high priesthood, the catechism used the word only. With regard to Jesus' prophetic role, however, it didn't. It used a different word. It used instead the word chief. Jesus is our chief prophet, which implies that we have other prophets. And indeed we do. Who are those other prophets that we have? Well, they are Micah and Ezekiel and Nahum and Daniel and all the rest of them. That's who they are. The Old Testament prophets. You see, the Old Testament high priests were only serving their contemporaries, providing for the Israelites, types of the coming Messiah. The Old Testament prophets, however, weren't only serving their contemporaries. They were speaking messages, yes, in the first place for the Israelites, but equally for us in this new covenant age. In fact, according to the Apostle Peter, the prophets' messages were more for us than they were for the Israelites. They were serving not themselves, but you, Peter says to his Christian readers in 1 Peter 1, verse 12. So the Old Testament prophets are our prophets. As they condemn sin, like for instance in Ezekiel 14, where Ezekiel exposes the idols that are erected in people's hearts, that message is for us. When they foretell the future, like for instance Isaiah does in Isaiah 2, describing the ultimate day of the Lord, we touched on that passage last Sunday morning, that message is for us. We have this long line of men who over several centuries through the Holy Spirit spoke for our benefit the very words of God, whose moral rebukes challenge us, whose future predictions inspire us. And I'm saying then in this first point this evening that Jesus is part of that line. He's another of those men. He's another messenger from God who condemns sin and foretells the future. He's another spirit-inspired spokesman for the Almighty. Jesus is our prophet in a similar sense to his Old Testament predecessors. And that means that Jesus' verbal ministry is important. As evangelicals, we can be weak on that point. We're very mindful of Islam and of liberal Christianity being into Jesus' teaching while disregarding his atoning death and his divine identity. And so we're wary, and we emphasize Isaiah's verbal ministry, and we emphasize Habakkuk's verbal ministry, and so on. But when it comes to Jesus, oh no, we say, his verbal ministry isn't the thing. His saving word, that's the thing. And we do an Apostles' Creed, and we jump from born of the Virgin Mary to suffered under Pontius Pilate as though nothing at all came in between. But things did come in between. And a whole load of verbal ministry was one of the things that came in between. And we must allow that verbal ministry of Jesus to speak to us, just as we allow Isaiah's and Habakkuk's to speak to us. Because Jesus then is our prophet in a similar sense. That's the first thing. But then notice with me, secondly, Jesus is our prophet in a superior sense. Jesus is our prophet in a superior sense. So I mentioned then that the Old Testament prophets condemned sin and foretold the future. And certainly they did. But I want to ask the question, what actually was the kernel of their message? What was its core? Of what supremely did those men in that Old Testament period speak? Well, surely the answer is this: God. God was the kernel, the core of their message. I mean, knowing God has always been the heartbeat of biblical revelation, not just once you get beyond Malachi and into the New Testament scriptures, but always, right from the beginning. That's why many of the most God-centered descriptions of the life of faith in the whole Bible come in the Old Testament. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, 4. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63. Verse 1. Clearly, knowing God was the name of the game back then. And thus, more than anything, the prophets were sent to reveal that God, to disclose his character. That was what they were doing actually when exposing sinful behavior. They were revealing the holiness of God. That was what they were doing when foretelling marvelous things that were still to come. They were revealing the grace and faithfulness of God. I'm saying, strip everything else away, and what was the message that those men spoke? It was those three words, which one of the prophets, Isaiah, literally spoke. Behold your God. Behold your God. That was their message. That was the message fundamentally of the Old Testament prophets. Behold your God. And because Jesus is a prophet, that ultimately is his message too. He too reveals God. But this is where things start to get interesting. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. I'm just going to read the first 2.5 verses of Hebrews 1. You know these words very well, I'm sure. The writer begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So the writer there is quite clearly distinguishing Jesus from the Old Testament prophets, contrasting Jesus even. There were prophets on the one hand, and there's Jesus on the other. That's what he's saying. Why? Why does he write like that? Is he saying that Jesus wasn't then a prophet after all? Well, no, he's not saying that. This is his point. Those prophets in the Old Testament period, they were just prophets, and that's all. This prophet, Jesus, however, he is God's Son. What does that mean? Well, it means that he possesses the same nature as God. In the language of verse 3, he is God's exact imprint. He is identical to God himself. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that we cannot be content with merely listening to the teaching of this prophet, the way we merely listen to the teaching of the other prophets. No, we must worship him. We must surrender our lives to him. We must cry out to him as Thomas did, "My Lord and my God." It certainly means that, but for another thing, it means that his capacity to reveal God is on a different level altogether from that of the other prophets. And that was evident then in that passage that we read, wasn't it? John chapter 1. So there's that title that is used by John for Jesus there. The Word. The Word. No Old Testament prophet could be called the Word. The Word came through those men. They were its channels, they were its vehicles, they were its media. But this person, he actually is the Word. He's not just a channel, he is the Word. He reveals God, in other words, not by putting on his prophetic cap, not by switching into prophetic mode, not by opening his mouth and faithfully passing on this oracle here and that oracle there. No, he reveals God just by being himself. That's what John is saying. Or you look at verse 18 there, the end of that passage I read. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So you see, there's no intermediary here. Some guy like Isaiah trying to reveal a God that he has never actually seen and who is infinitely beyond his comprehension. No, here, the one revealing God is himself God. And that's why you have that strong verb at the end of the verse. He has made him known. And in the Greek, it's a verb which means something like explain. He has explained him. It's often used in that way when Peter stands up at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he explains what has happened in Cornelius' house. It's the same verb. It's actually literally the word that we get our English word exegesis from. Perhaps you're familiar with that. That's what a preacher does when he explains the passage. He exegetes it. He engages in exegesis, and that's, we get that English word from this Greek verb here. Jesus is the exegesis, the explanation of God. It's a terribly strong word. In other words, it's not that Jesus simply contributed another tiny insight into our knowledge of God to build on all the tiny insights that his predecessor had contributed. No, Jesus is the definitive explanation of God. So I hope you can clearly see what I mean when I say that Jesus is our prophet in a superior sense. Those others, they are just prophets. He is this son prophet. Prophet who is also the son of God, with this incalculably greater capacity, therefore, to reveal God than any other prophet could possibly have. Just before we move on, let's probe this a tiny bit further. So chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 18, is saying that Jesus came as the supreme prophet to provide the definitive explanation of what God is like. It's an emphatic mission statement, isn't it, that John gives us there in verse 18. But then you carry on reading John chapter 1 beyond where we left off this evening. And soon afterwards, there comes another mission statement, this time from the lips of John the Baptist. And this mission statement sounds very different. There in verse 29 of John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that is talking about Jesus' sin atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And again, it's presented as this emphatic mission statement. This is what he comes to do. Which raises the question then, well, which is it? Does Jesus come to reveal God? Or does he come to atone for sins on Calvary's cross? And the breathtaking answer, you see, is that it's both. And not both at different points in successive stages of his earthly career. No, both are equally the all-encompassing mission of Jesus. As he atones for sins at the cross, it is there supremely and climactically that he reveals God more than God has ever been revealed before. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, where should you go? The answer, when you bring these two verses of John 1 together, the answer is, you should go to Golgotha. You should go to the cross. And perhaps you say to me, no, Dan, that can't be right. I go to Golgotha and all I see is weakness and pain, which reveals nothing of God. And that's true. In themselves, the weakness and pain of Good Friday reveal nothing of the living and true God. But you have to look harder. And you have to look through that weakness and pain to what lies behind the weakness and pain. And what does lie behind the weakness and pain? Well, what lies behind it is this willingness to embrace weakness and pain because of radical love for sinners who can only be saved through weakness and pain. And there, I'd say, there you have the revelation of God. There you have the heart of God laid bare, that he is this God of radical love, a love that will do whatever it takes to save, to rescue his objects. Go to Calvary and view God there. Perhaps some of you have are Christians and you've been Christians for years, but you've gradually developed a view of God that is actually nothing like that God whose heart is laid bare at Calvary. A view of God that perhaps resembles somewhat that which the older brother in Jesus' famous parable had. In your view, God is a bit hard, a bit of a taskmaster, and a bit grudging in his attitude, and cold, lacking in warmth and love. I'm saying you need to go to this greatest of all prophetic revelations of God that the world has. That middle cross on that hill outside of Jerusalem. That's God laid there. God who will go to those lengths, because he loves his people, he loves you so much. That's what is being written across the sky at Golgotha that Friday afternoon. Go and view your God through the lens, through the window of Calvary's cross, and marvel at the God who is disclosed there. So we're thinking of Jesus, our prophet, using the Old Testament prophets as our reference point. We're saying in the first place, Jesus is our prophet in a similar sense. But then secondly, Jesus is our prophet in a superior sense. But now thirdly, Jesus is our prophet in a surprising sense. Jesus is our prophet in a surprising sense. And I want to allude at this point to something the Apostle Paul says in one of his letters. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Again, these will be fairly well-known words to you. And in Colossians 3:16, he's talking, it seems, about the corporate gatherings of this Colossian church and how he wants the scriptures, which of course for Paul at that point would have been predominantly, if not exclusively, the Old Testament scriptures. He wants the scriptures to be at the heart of those corporate gatherings. And he even then singles out the singing. We might single out the sermon, but Paul singles out the singing and says he wants the scriptures to be transmitted, to be broadcast through the singing. He wants the songs to be rich with scripture. And so he writes, "Let the scriptures dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing spiritual psalms, hymns, and songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Except he doesn't quite feel like that, does he? Not let the scriptures, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Remember, he's talking, as I say, predominantly, if not exclusively, about the Old Testament scriptures. And this is what he calls them, the word of Christ. Why does he do that? What should we infer from that? Well, surely we should infer this, that actually in the last analysis, even when we are listening to our other prophets, even when we're listening to Isaiah speak or to Zephaniah speak or to Joel speak, in the last analysis, even when we're listening to our other prophets, we're really listening to this prophet, Jesus. It's all ultimately his work, his prophetic ministry. He is the great I Am, the pre-existent one. His existence did not begin in Mary's womb. He was the one who was speaking through all those Old Testament prophets. What an amazing thing that is to think about. So that, yes, in one sense, we have a whole load of prophets. But in another sense, we just have one. And that one is Jesus, who was speaking to all the others all along. And if then the Old Testament scriptures are the word of Christ, then certainly we can safely conclude the New Testament scriptures, penned by the apostles whom he sent out, they are the word of Christ. So that then when you and I are engaging with any part of scripture, any book, any chapter, any verse, any jot or tittle of the Bible, we are engaging with our prophet Jesus. Whenever we come to this book, we are hearing our prophet Jesus address us. That's why we've gathered like this evening, isn't it? We haven't gathered to listen to some human preacher or some merely human preacher. We've gathered to listen to the divine human Jesus as he speaks through his word. Jesus, you see, is still active in all these three roles: priest, king, prophet. As we said in our prayer, he's active as our priest, but as he intercedes for us tonight, as charges are made against us by the evil one, he stands up and defends us and says, I pay for this sin. And he's active as our high priest. He's active as our king, shepherding us through this life toward our inheritance. And he's active as our prophet. As we come to the scriptures, we hear our prophet teach us. I love Hebrews 2, verse 12. It's surely the greatest description of what is happening at these services of ours. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Psalm 22. And here you have then the risen, exalted Messiah speaking to his Father and saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What's happening at these gatherings of ours? Jesus is coming into the midst of the congregation and declaring God's name to his brothers, declaring God, revealing God to his brothers and sisters, to us. That's what's happening. That's why we should have the highest view then of these gatherings and the highest view of the ministry of the word. So Jesus is our prophet, yes, first of all, in a similar sense to the Old Testament ones. And we should pore over the things he said when he was on earth, his verbal ministry. But Jesus is our prophet in a superior sense. He reveals God in a way no other prophet possibly could, because he is the very imprint of God's nature. And he reveals God in this surprise. He's our prophet in this surprising sense, that all of scripture is his prophetic ministry ultimately. And so let's come to the scriptures constantly. Let's have the highest view of them, because through them our
prophet addresses us. Amen.